Good morning. Now, turn with me again to the book of Revelation. And today we'll look at chapter 14. Now, I mentioned the last few times that chapter 12 to 14 is in parenthesis within the chronological sequence of events in the book of Revelation. So if you want to get a right picture of chronological event, you stop at the end of chapter 11, and then you start again in chapter 15. But we definitely need these chapters 12, 13, and 14, to give us a few more descriptions of what actually of the players, so to speak, the people and events in those last days, that is, in that great tribulation, that period of 7 years. And this would be the last 3.5 years of that great tribulation. Now, that tribulation takes place after the rapture of the church and before the second coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven. And so we saw in chapter 12, we saw there the power of Satan, and who is inspiring the beast of out of the sea and out of the earth. And behind all these earthly powers, there is demonic power. It's really the devil, Satan, who is against Israel specifically and against his people, but perhaps more specifically against God. Satan is against God. He's the great opposer. And then in chapter 13, we see the puppets of Satan, the puppets of those end times, the beast out of the sea, which I mentioned is the head of that 10-nation confederacy that shall be there in the Great Tribulation, which is mainly Europe. And then also the beast from the earth, which shall be the head of the majority of Israel, which is not following the Lord, but rather following the beast. And so that beast from the earth shall help, shall make propaganda for the beast from the sea. And so when you come to the end of chapter 13, suppose you didn't know the rest of the story. It's like I heard one time about a man. He was reading Revelation, and another brother met him, and he said, "Boy, you're reading Revelation. That's a difficult book." "Yeah," he said, "it's the first time I read it." He said, "but I checked the end. We are winning." And so it is. And so, but if you didn't know this, and you come to the end of chapter 13, it looks very bleak, doesn't it? And sometimes it looks very bleak in this world when we look around us, and we see that When you start reading statistics, they're always negative, it seems to be. And it seems that in the West, Christianity is losing ground rather than gaining ground, unlike the East. And you see new laws being passed, and you see this, and you see that, and sometimes it can overwhelm you. So it's better not to watch the news too much, because it tends to be depressing. But if you come to the end of chapter 13, that's the feeling you might get, that the beast and the devil is in control. And then we suddenly get reminded in chapter 14 of the other side. And so we'll read that chapter, and then we'll go through the verses. It's a very solemn chapter, actually. Verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne." "before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000. Who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. On the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, what we get here in this chapter is seven little pictures of the ultimate defeat of Satan and the ultimate deliverance and victory of the Lord Jesus and his saints. It's actually a foreshadowing. It's not actually happening yet in this chapter, because many of these things are actually happening in the chapters following, like for chapter 16 and chapter 17 and 18, which speaks about Babylon, and then, of course, chapter 19, which is the actual coming of the Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven. But saints need to be reminded that there is light at the end of the tunnel. And we need to hear that too. You see, you might say sometimes, "Well, you know, I don't know about all this prophecy thing, and, you know, it's so difficult." But just imagine for a moment that we did not know anything about it. You wouldn't be really, your life as a Christian would be completely different, because you would have many reasons to fear. But we can trust the Lord that all will be well at the end for those that belong to him. Now, the first picture that we get is in verse 1 to 5, which is a little picture, a view of the Lamb, which is the Lord Jesus, and the 144,000. Now, those people were mentioned already in chapter 7, and they are 144,000 people, witnesses from the nation of Israel, from every tribe, and God will seal them, he will protect them, and he will send them out throughout all the world to preach the gospel. And many people will accept that message and will hear the gospel. Now, it says, it's very interesting if you compare verse 1 with the last part of chapter 13. Because here it says, those people, those 144,000, they have his father's name written on their foreheads. They belong to the Lord Jesus. They belong to the Father. And that is in contrast with the people that will worship the beast. And they will have, as it says in chapter 13, verse 16, they will receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. So there seems to be only two possibilities here. You either have the mark of the beast on your forehead, or you have the name of the Father on your forehead. It seems as when you go through the book of Revelation, as you go further towards the end of the book, there's clearly two lines. There's the one line of the righteous and the line of the wicked. Now, just turn with me to one verse in chapter 22. Verse 11. And before that it says, actually verse 10, he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And then, he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. There's two lines. There's the unrighteous and there's the holy. And that is really brought out in this chapter as well, and we'll look at that. It's very solemn. It's very solemn. This last section of the Bible is probably the most solemn section in all of Scripture. And that has something to say to us, to both believers and those who are not saved. If you're not saved, it's the most important thing to get right with God, to know that your sins are forgiven by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who are saved, we need to watch and pray. We need to be spiritually awake, for the time of his coming is at hand. And so these 144,000, they are associated with the Lord Jesus. And then John in verse 2, he hears a voice from heaven, and that sounds like the voice of many waters. It's just like it says in chapter 1, the voice of many waters. That is really overpowering. It is also a voice of loud thunder, which speaks of God's authority and the Lord's authority. And then it says, and he heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And that is a sweet sound. And so to hear the voice from heaven is both a voice of authority. It's a voice that is all-powerful. And it's a voice that is sweet to the saint. And they sang, those people in heaven, they sang, as it were, a new song. And we believers, we have a new song. When you got saved, you had a new song in your heart. And so did I. Do you ever sing? You know, it's a sad thing if you only sing here in the meetings. And there's two good reasons to sing when you're home, because it makes you happy, it gives you joy, and you learn how to sing. That's a good thing. And so, don't just sing when you come to meeting. And we are people that have something to sing about. It's like I was working on the roof one time with a man beside me. It was really quiet and peaceful. It was right near the water in Nova Scotia. And somebody came next door and started doing carpentry work too. And they put the radio on and cranked it up really high. And all the peaceful and quietness was gone. And I said to the carpenter, boy, I said, it was so nice and peaceful, all that loud music now. Oh, he said, what kind of music do you listen to? Well, I said, I different kinds of music, but it's Christian music, and music about the Lord, you know. Man, he said, that's sad. And I knew he was a country, he liked country singing, country music. He said, well, your music, I said, that's mostly about lost love. I said, I can't think of anything so sad than that. So, anyway, we have something to sing about. And I'm certainly not going to tell you what kind of music you should listen to, but we should really have song about the Lord. Song about the Lord. And so this is a new song And these 144,000, these believers, are the only ones that can learn it. You know, if you're not saved, you can't really sing the songs of Zion, can you? You can sing them with your lips, but you can't sing them with your heart. You can only sing when you're truly saved. Sing the songs of the Lord. And then it says in verse 4, and that's maybe a little troubling, so I should explain this. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. I believe you have to take this spiritually. The idea is here is not that marriage is somehow bad, because all of the rest of Scripture says that marriage is a good thing, and it is not defiling. But it does mean that in those days, and we see that already today, that many people are fornicators. They are with many women. They do not have their own wife, their own husband. And so these people, they are morally and spiritually pure, for they are virgins. Now, this is not just about women. This can also be said about men. And I just want to challenge you. In this day and age, where even laws are being passed that promote and accommodate immorality of the worst kind, sexual immorality, are we living pure lives? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says this. For the grace of God that appears, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. That's what God is looking for people that not only believe in them, in him, but also live that faith in their lives and are pure, live pure lives. Yes, we fail, but God demands, God longs for lives of godliness and not ungodliness. And so this is very commendable of these people. And then it also says in verse 4, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In order to live pure lives, you have to follow the Lamb. You cannot do it in your own strength. And if you're not really saved, you can't live the Christian life. It'll just sound like bondage to you. But if you're truly saved, you might be away from the Lord. You might be very cold at heart, but there is some little spark in you that will have a desire to live for the Lord Jesus. And I want to challenge you. Do you have that desire? If you want to stay pure in this world of sin and lawlessness and ungodliness, we have to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, even if that means suffering. And then it says, these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. This is the first group from that remnant of Israel that is presented to God. The Feast of First Fruits, that's when in the spring, the barley harvest, that's when the Israel would offer up the first little bit of that barley to God and say, Lord, this is for you. It's the best of the first. And that would mean that the whole harvest is really for God. And then they would receive God's blessing for the rest of the harvest. And so the Lord is going to receive a harvest from Israel, a remnant. And this is the first part of it. We too are the first fruits for God. We are offered to God. And so first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And then it says in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit or no falsehood. No falsehood. For they are without fault or without blemish before the throne of God. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 6, in verse 4, that we might be presented without blame before him in Christ. That's God's purpose. Now, positionally, every believer is blameless before Christ, because it says in Ephesians 1 verse 6 that we are accepted in the beloved one. And so God looks to the believer and he sees Christ because we are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to remember that verse. That's extremely important. That positionally we are in Christ. And so, but that means that we should live our lives that way, desiring to be without blemish before the throne of God. And then the next picture we see in verses 6 and 7. And that is the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. Now, what is that? What does that mean? Everlasting gospel, or the eternal gospel. There's only one gospel. But sometimes the gospel, there's a gospel is called the gospel of the grace of God that's being preached today. And of course, the things that are mentioned in verse 7, because verse 7 gives a description of what kind of gospel is really being preached here. What's being said here of this gospel is also being preached today, along with other things. For example, in verse 7, it says, one of the things that will be proclaimed, fear God and give glory to Him. Now, that has always been preached, right from the days of Adam till today. And so in that sense, it's an everlasting gospel. This message has always been preached. And it's part of the gospel of today too, but there's more to that. And so this message even goes out to all the people all around. When people look at creation, they should glorify God. They haven't done this, according to Romans 1. But that's what men should do, fear God. But what do we read in Romans 3, verse 18? There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know what the biggest problem today is? People are not afraid of God anymore. If you're here in your sins, you're not saved, and you had really the fear of God, you would flee to Him and accept Him as your Savior. You would repent of your sin. You know, God is in heaven. He's not Santa Claus. They will always do you good and do exactly what you feel like you want to have done. God is the Creator. That's how He's presented here too. It says, worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. He is our Creator. We are just puny little men. He has all the rights. He is the one that should be worshipped. You know why people deny the existence of God? Because they know that if they accept the fact that He is existing, that He made them, then they realize they are responsible to Him, and then they realize they're in big trouble. That's why they deny Him. It's not an intellectual question, it's a question of the heart. The majority of atheists are people with very bad consciences because they know they would be in trouble. And so here, the fear of God and giving glory to Him is linked with recognizing Him and worshiping Him as Creator. And as the one who has the power over judgment. Because it says here also, the hour of His judgment has come. So there's four things here. Fear God. Judgment is coming. Worship Him. And He made heaven and earth. Four things. And so, see, we're not put here to become happy. There's a lot of gospel preaching around nowadays that says, if you accept the message, you will become happy. Now, certainly when you get saved, you will receive the joy of the Lord. But the Lord Jesus also talked about you will receive rejection from this world. And there will be a lot of circumstances which are not so happy. See, the message of the gospel is not, the main message of the gospel is not how to get happy, but the main message of the gospel is that God needs to be glorified. That you need to be saved because God is a holy God, and anybody that is in his sins has not glorified Him, glorified God. We come short not just of the righteousness of God, but of the glory of God. And so the main purpose for our lives, even as creatures, is to glorify God. And then when we get saved, we have recognized that we have not glorified Him. Then we can glorify God by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as His Savior, as our Savior, and following Him. What's the difference between these kind of messages? If it's all about the happiness of man, then man is the center of that gospel. And any religion that glorifies man is a false religion. But if it is all about the glory of God, then God is the center of that message. It's not the gospel of the sinner. It's the gospel for the sinner. It's the gospel of God concerning His Son. And then notice this is another thing that will happen in that last period of the tribulation, the everlasting gospel is proclaimed. There's a last offer of grace to humanity to accept the gospel. And then verse 8 has the third description, and that is about the impending fall of Babylon. Now, Babylon, we will read about this in chapter 17 and 18. And so I won't say too much about it, because we'll look at that when we come there. But Babylon goes back a long time to Genesis 11. It's basically a religion, a man-made religion, a religious system, trying to unify men under that religion in opposition to God. And so, when we come to chapter 17, I'll mention that. That kind of religion has been around for a long time, all along through the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm going to just mention names, because the Apostle Paul mentions names too when he speaks about things like that. And the whole one world religion, all the ecumenical movement, compromising the word of God, compromising God's word against God. It's the man-made false religion. And so God will judge that system. It says, she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It's really selling out God's truth for money. And it's being fornication, spiritual fornication. And so they will receive the wrath of God against it. And then in verse 9 to 11, we find a fourth description. And that talks about the beast and all those, basically all those that have worshipped the beast. That is referring back to chapter 13. You see, it will make most sense to most people in that great tribulation to become allied with the beast, because if you don't, then you can't buy or sell, and that's a big problem. So many people, most likely the majority of mankind, will take on that mark on their forehead or hand. And it says here very clearly, one of the most straightforward verses in the Bible, in verse 10 and 11, that all those that have done this will receive the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. This will happen in that great tribulation, but not only that, it will not be finished then. Then it says at the end of verse 10, he shall, that is that person that shall have taken on that mark, shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Better reading here is, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone before the holy angels and before the Lamb. It's not the idea that God is watching us all the time, watching these people all the time. Because it says in Matthew 7, at the judgment, that God, the Lord, will say, depart from me, all you that work iniquity. And the same in Matthew 25. He will say, depart, that is, be removed or go away. But it will be within the power of God, and it will be within sight of God. God is in control of this judgment. I want to ask you a question. You ever scared of going to hell? If you're not saved, you have all reason to be scared of going to hell. I was thinking about yesterday, I just got overwhelmed with emotion when I think about this, that people are dying around me and going to hell. It's an awful thing, man. If you're here, you're not saved. Why don't you come to the Lord Jesus and accept him as your Savior? I cannot understand this. I cannot understand what that would mean. As it says in verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. It will never come to an end. It will never end to be separated from God. That's what it means to be in hell. Hell is not just a place where a person is sent, but to be outside any dealings of God. That is what hell is. You see, if you say today, I don't want the Lord Jesus, Then it says in the Revelation 20, there is found no place for such people. You will be homeless. Because heaven is all about the Lord Jesus. There's only one place left, and it's the lake of fire. It says in verse 11, they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. No rest is an awful thing. Compare that with what we find in the next picture, in verses 12 and 13. It says there in verse 13 at the end, about the believers, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. Here is a contrast between the rest of those who are saved. We will go into God's rest. I don't know about you, but I like to, when I come home, I like to rest. Place of rest. And it's in contrast with all those unbelievers that will die and never have rest. What will it be? What if you're here, you're not a Christian, you're not saved here. You might be religious. You might come to church here every week, but that doesn't guarantee you're saved. You have to have there has to be a definite transition in your life, that you come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus, that you recognize yourself as a sinner before God, and then look to the cross, to the Lord Jesus, and accept his forgiveness. Accept the fact that he died for you on the cross, that he loved you so much that he gave himself. He hung there on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His forgiveness is overwhelming. His love is overwhelming. But if you reject that, then there is nothing more what God can do for you. If you decide to continue living as a functional atheist, because most people today live as functional atheists. Oh yes, there might be a God, but they have no dealings with him. They live like functional atheists. Then God will confirm your choice by letting you be a functional atheist for all of eternity. Very solemn. But to be without God in time is one thing, but to be without God in eternity is terrible. But you know, those of us who are safe, and that's really the fifth picture, verse 12 and 13. The patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandment of God and the faith of Jesus. That's obeying his word. Be patient. That is not, you're not saved by being patient. But these people, they live all through the tribulation time, these believers. And they've kept the faith, as Paul could say in 2 Timothy 4. I've kept the faith. And the faith of Jesus. They're still trusting him. That's what a Christian is marked by. By following him, by trusting him, by confiding, by relying upon him. And then the Lord says, then the voice says from heaven in verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. It is better to die physical death under the beast than to die a spiritual death, an eternal death with the beast. You know, physical death for the believer is not the worst thing. It's not a nice thing. But it makes all the difference. We're all going to die. One out of one dies. The question is, are you dying in the Lord? That's the question. If you die in the Lord, then you're blessed. If you die in your sins, you're cursed. Then verse 14 to the end talks about the harvest. Verse 14 to 16 talks about the harvest, and we find there this on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. There's three angels mentioned before the Son of Man and three angels after, and the Lord Jesus in the middle. Three angels, the Son of Man, three angels in this chapter. The Son is always the center. He is the Son of Man. It's not just the Son of God. He became man that he might inherit this earth. Adam was the Son of Man. Ben Adam. That's what it is. But the Lord Jesus is the true Son of Man. And he is the one that shall have dominion the dominion that Adam lost that was given to him in Genesis 1. And then we talks here in verse 15 about the harvest. We read in Matthew 13 about the parable. Matthew 13, verse 37. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. This is the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. So here it is explained. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here it is mentioned again. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so the harvest, there's a harvest coming. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. In other words, people are thinking, well, I can do all this bad stuff and live like ungodly people. Nothing happens. God isn't intervening, so it must be okay. But just because sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, that doesn't mean that God will not eventually judge. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You know, the harvest is coming. For us believers, that means a good thing. We will go to be with the Lord Jesus. But if you're not saved, this world will reap a harvest. This world will see the end of what God has to say in judgment. And then in the last section, verse 17 to 20, we find there the wrath of God as seen in the harvest of grapes. In verse 14 to 16, it's a harvest that seems more like to be the harvest of wheat and tares. But here it is a harvest of grapes. Now, my time is pretty well gone, but you'll have to read Isaiah 63, the first few verses, and also Joel chapter 3, the last few verses. And you'll see there that what happened, this is a picture maybe we cannot understand so easily, because we're not used to wine presses and all that sort of thing. But this would have been a big stone thing. If you have been in Israel, you might have seen something similar, where all the grapes are put in. They're fully ripe. They're almost ready to burst. And those that reap them, they walk through them, all crushing them and pressing them. That's wine press. And they crush them. And then the wine, that grape juice, would flow out into a lower basin. And that's how they would gather the wine, the juice of the grapes. And so the Lord Jesus is the one that will tread that great winepress of the wrath of God. Man's ideas and philosophies will have come to full bloom. Man's armies, I think this section actually, verse 17 to 20, corresponds with Armageddon, verse 16 of chapter 16. And chapter 19, verse 15, where it says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. So he will bring everything into judgment. And this judgment happens outside the city, verse 20, that's Jerusalem. And it says, and blood came out of the winepress. As God is putting the armies of the world in judgment, he's meeting them outside of Jerusalem. And then it says, up to the horses' bridles. Now, I always used to think that meant that the blood will be so thick, like this high. That's not what it means. When you tread a winepress, all the grape juice will splatter against your clothes. That's the idea here. Will splatter against your clothes. And so the Lord Jesus, using this picture, there will be so much judgment and bloodshed that the blood will come up to the horse's bridle. So that's pretty high. I would say something like this or so. And it says for 1,600 furlongs or stadia, which is about 300 kilometers, which is basically the whole country of Israel. That's where it will take place. Armageddon is not in Jerusalem. It's just outside. It's actually more towards the north of Israel. And then in Isaiah 63, you read about another section. And so this will take in the land of Israel when God will gather all the armies. And so in this chapter, he gives us seven pictures of the ultimate defeat of Satan that is going to happen. And the deliverance of God's saints and the victory of the Lamb. The Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. And we have the Lord Jesus to look forward to. We belong to him. And if you're not saved this morning, we have read very solemn words. You see, you might not live to see the days of the rapture. You might die today. Your life can be over just in a minute. When you're old, you have to die. But when you're young, you may die. I want to ask you this question. I've asked that before. If you were to die today, where would you be, your soul? Where would you be 5 minutes after you die? It will be either in heaven with the Lord Jesus, or it will be in hell for all, ever and ever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you, Father, that this is the day of grace, the day when people can still come to the Lord Jesus and accept your offer of salvation. And Father, we pray for anyone here who is not saved, who does not know his or her sins forgiven, that they may come and accept your forgiveness. Father, they may become like a little child. As John mentioned before, even if we do not understand much of it, I'm not skilled to understand. But Father, that those may come as little children and accept your gift. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not see the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that you may work in this meeting today, that people may accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus will ultimately win. He will have the final victory. He will win. And Father, we thank you that there is light at the end of the tunnel. Father, we thank you that after the night is the morning. And Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is a living Savior, that he died, that he rose again, that we belong to him. We give you thanks in his name. Amen. Is anyone here that, if you're thinking about these things of salvation, talk to someone about it that is a Christian. They cannot save you, but they can certainly point you to the Savior. And if you want to talk to me, that's fine too. But perhaps the best thing is to talk to someone that you're perhaps close with, that you confide, that you can confide in. Make it a matter of urgency today.